Jesus' blood for what purpose? Turn to the letter to the Hebrews. Most Bible scholars believe that Paul wrote this letter as he wrote most of the others. This one is slightly different in that it is specifically addressed to the Hebrews or to the Israel people. He begins this way, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Then in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So he is obviously speaking of the children of Israel. And he says here that they who are sanctified and he that sanctifieth are all of one, meaning that the origin of both Jesus Christ and obviously the Israel people is of God. Then he goes on, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. So here in this first two chapters, Paul explains what Jesus was to do with the children of Israel, these people who would be sanctified, the called ones, these that he had come to. He was going to deliver them from the devil and from death. And here he, in effect, says that the devil has this power of death. So these people were going to be delivered from both the devil and from this power of death. Now today, the general teaching among the Christian church is that most of God's true Israel people, the children of God, are going to go and live forever in a place of torment under the devil's dominion. And yet Paul writes to the Hebrews here and says this is the purpose for which Christ came, to deliver Israel from the devil and from death. Now they not only tell us that they're going to go and live in this devil's dominion, but they are going to suffer the pangs of death. David called it the pangs of hell, forever and ever, in an always dying, but never reaching the final death state. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Jesus Christ, in order to cancel that death penalty which had been placed upon Israel because all had sinned, and of course had obtained to themselves the penalty of death, that is a penalty for sin, he had to offer a sin offering to make reconciliation so that Israel would not have to die, but could be brought again to God. Now he goes on in the next chapters, of course, pointing out how Jesus Christ has become Israel's high priest. And then in chapter 8, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. So he here is summing up that which he had given in detail in the first seven chapters. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer, explaining how the old law required that the priest offer a sacrifice for the sin of the individual or the sin of the nation. If Jesus is going to be the high priest, the new high priest in Israel, of course, he must also have an offering to place on the altar. And then he explains, of course, that offering was his own body and his own blood, a sin offering for Israel, a lamb without spot or blemish. Then chapter 9, he reviews the law to show why this had to be done. Starting in verse 6, "Now when these things were thus ordained," in other words, when the law was first given about the priest and the offering, "the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God," and that would have been into the second. In other words, into the most holy. "Into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors or for the sins of the people." So notice this, that although the high priest offered individual sin offerings once a year, the high priest went into the most holy, offered a sin offering for the errors of the people, for the entire nation of Israel. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. In other words, as long as they had the offering of the blood of bulls and goats, this was just a symbol of that which was to come. And Paul, of course, is explaining that now that new high priest has come, who is to do that which the old priest could not do, was to offer it for eternal. He says in verse 9, "which was a figure." In other words, these old offerings stood as a figure, as an example, as a type. "For the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood in meats and drinks and divers washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come," in other words, he has come for those things in the future, "by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." And of course, this is the gist of all of that which Paul is teaching in this letter to the Hebrews, that Jesus Christ sacrificed himself once, and therefore fulfilled all of the law which the priest kept once a year, and had to keep because that was just a type. What he is saying here is what we read in chapter 2, verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Now, I know that, if generally speaking, these terms are ignored. People say, oh no, Jesus tasted death only for a few people. There will be a few people saved, and the rest will all go and burn in hell forever and ever. But of course, we discount the power of the blood if we say that most of his sacrifice was in vain. He said he did this for every man. Let's go on in chapter 10. He repeats and expands a little more on this theme or this doctrine that Jesus is the high priest, offered himself once for all. Chapter 10, starting in verse 9. "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God," and he's quoting the words of Christ, "he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now notice in verse 9 he said, he's quoting Jesus, Jesus came to do God's will. And we read that several places, especially in John in the prayer. He came to do God's will, and then Paul says in verse 10, "by that will," in other words, by the will of God, "we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all." He's making both the point here that the sacrifice need not be repeated, and that it was done for all of Israel. Let's read on. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. In other words, the priesthood offered the sacrifices for sins, but it could not end sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. This sounds rather complete and final to me. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, and then here he is now quoting the prophets and the law as to why he did this or how he did this. Verse 16, this is the covenant. In other words, he offered himself once for all because he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now you'll notice here, this is a repetition, of course, of what we call the new covenant, and you notice it is literally unconditional. God did not say, if you do such and so, then I will write my laws into your hearts and minds. God said, no, I sent Jesus to offer himself to redeem you, to reconcile you as an offering for sin because I said I was going to write my laws in your hearts and minds. Now turn with me back to Hebrews 8 because in chapter 8, Paul had also spoken of the new covenant and had repeated it almost exactly as it was given originally in Jeremiah 31. Hebrews 8, we'll start reading in verse 6. But now hath he, referring to Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, and we always have to remind you of this, God found no fault with the first covenant. The fault was with Israel, with the people. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And I suppose I should add for those people who teach the new covenant and claim they're new covenant Christians, nowhere in the scripture will you find that God said he was going to make a new covenant with anyone but the children of Israel. He said, I'm going to make it with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. He's referring there, of course, to the covenant made with Israel at the mount. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. In other words, sometime off in the future, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their heart, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. In other words, this would be a time when all of Israel would not have to be taught God's word. They would know him from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, I would have you also be a little careful in accepting the teaching that the new covenant is in effect now in its totality. It would mean, if it were, that we would not need preaching. We would not need teaching of the Word of God, because, as he says, part of this new covenant is, after the law is written in the hearts and minds, they'll not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. So today, what do we have? We have need of teaching and preaching, because this must be yet future. Now, I don't mean to say that it was not accomplished by Christ on the cross, but the actual writing, the actual instilling of God's law in the hearts and minds of his Israel people, to the extent they would need no further teaching, must yet be future. I don't think too many of you would stand up and say, well, Pastor Emery, I know all of God's law. It's already written in my heart and mind. Because we find, even in our own study, we continually learn and we never completely learn God's law. And to a great extent, the ministers today not only do not tell our people that that is the new covenant, they turn right around and tell our people, well, God's law has been put away. Well, how in the world can you put away that which God said was the essence of the new covenant? He didn't say, I was going to write new laws. I'm going to write the same laws I gave under the old covenant. Now, the key to understanding this and when the new covenant will be fully active in the children of Israel is in this same letter in chapters 11 and 12. But first, turn with me back to Exodus. And let's read a little more detail about this once-a-year offering, because Paul has made it plain in Hebrews that not only is Jesus Christ an offering for individuals, but he also fulfilled the high priest going in once a year for the sins of all the people of Israel. Turn to the 30th chapter of Exodus. This is in that portion after the law was given, and they're being given the instructions for building the tabernacle. Chapter 30, starting in verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, of shittim wood shalt thou make it. And then he gives a description and instruction on building the altar that would go into the holy place. Verse 6. And thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamp, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamp at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generation. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. In other words, the altar in the Most Holy was not for the other sin offerings. They were offered outside for the individuals. In verse 10, and Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generation. It is most holy unto the Lord. Then turn with me over to Leviticus 16. This is explained further in this chapter, and we'll read just part of it. Starting in verse 29. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country, or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be cleansed from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest whom ye shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen cloth, even the holy garment, and he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priest, and for all the people of the congregation. In other words, once a year. This was not a sin offering for a person who had sinned, one individual. This was not what we would call today personal salvation. This was an offering for all the congregation, all of Israel, the whole house. And Israel is called, by the way, a congregation quite a few times in the Old Testament. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. This is, of course, what Paul is talking about in Hebrews when he is explaining that Jesus Christ offered this as the high priest did once a year. Only Jesus offered it once forever for eternal redemption. Now turn to 2 Chronicles 29. So here is an example of this once a year offering being kept at the command of good godly King Hezekiah. This was after a great time of sin and corruption in the land, and Hezekiah came to the throne and began to set things in order. including what we read in 2 Chronicles 29, starting in verse 20. Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord, and brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, for a sin offering for the kingdom, for the whole nation, and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bullocks, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, when they had killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. They killed also the lambs, and they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. And they brought forth the he-goat for the sin offering before the king and the congregation, and they laid their hands upon them, and the priest killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. Now this is something that is literally not taught today. We have so much preaching about personal salvation that most professing Christians, most churchgoers, do not know that there was in the old law a provision once a year for atonement for the entire nation. And so when they read the chapter in Hebrews about this, they say, well, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law and Jesus Christ offered the sacrifice and so on. But they miss this tremendous truth that Jesus Christ, as Israel's high priest, in order to bring in the new covenant and make an atonement for all Israel, had to carry out that which was ordained for the high priest on the once-a-year sacrifice. And this is what Paul is teaching in this letter to the Hebrews. Turn back to Hebrews 9 again. In verse 11 we read, "But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building." In other words, this was not made like unto the old tabernacle. This was the new and living way. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." And of course, when Paul says us, what does he mean? He means Israel. Verse 15, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant." And as I've explained before, the word covenant and the word testament in the new scriptures comes from the same word. It is too bad they didn't translate it covenant all the way through. "He's the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant." Now, who was under the first covenant? Were the Chinese? Were the heathen? No. The only people under the first covenant were the children of Israel, and the only people promised to come under the second covenant, or the new covenant, are the children of Israel. "That by means of death," or by the means of the death of Christ himself, "for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So Jesus' sacrifice is likened over and over to the once-a-year offering, only this time it is always referred to as eternal. In other words, it is forever. It is once. It is accomplished, and Jesus Christ said it himself, "It is finished." Now, I said the key to understanding when the new covenant would come fully into effect among the Israel people is in the last two chapters, or in Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12. So turn over there. Hebrews 11, you know, is this great faith chapter listing all of these people and telling about their faith. He starts in verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." So he's explaining that by faith we believe the things which the Bible tells us. And then he lists a number of people just as an example of people who believe. He lists Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abram and Sarah. And then he says in verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. In other words, these people died without receiving the promise they had been given. They believed in it, they lived, they died believing in it, but he said they all died in faith, not having received promise. And the promise, apparently, was going to be fulfilled in this city. He has prepared for them a city. He goes on and lists others, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and so on. Then verse 32, and what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jesse, and of David, also, and of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. In other words, they did all these things through what? Through this faith in whatever it was they had been promised. And it said there that Abraham looked for a city. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might go to heaven when they die. Doesn't say that, does it? And yet that is the common teaching in 99% of the churches in America today. They say, oh, you have faith, so that when you die, you go to heaven. What did he say? All of these people did this, believed this. Some of them even gave up their lives that they might obtain a better resurrection. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about resurrection from the dead. That's the whole hope, the promise that they were given. It doesn't teach us that they did this so that they could accept this supposed reward that is taught in the churches today. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Just think of that. Here, God has promised these people something which they believed so completely that they gave up worldly goods and even their lives to obtain it. And then Paul says here, 35 or 40 years after the death and resurrection of Christ, they all died and they didn't receive the promise. Now, the key, of course, is in the next verse. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. In other words, all of these wonderful, glorious Old Testament saints await us to be perfected with us before they will receive the promise. Now, it said that very plainly, and yet I have books which some of you know I've been reading out of during the last several weeks when we've been studying the hell doctrine. This is Mr. DeHaan, who's now passed on, but his son repeats his ministry. And this is literally the same thing taught by most radio ministers and almost all churches about the state of these people I've just read about, all the way from Abel right on through David. Here's what he says happened to those people. He's summing up his book on page 18. After Jesus' resurrection, he brought these captives of Hades out of the place of their temporary abode. And what he has spent 18 pages describing is that all of these Old Testament believers died and went to a certain compartment in Hades where they remained alive, and then when Jesus died, he went down there and brought them out and took them to heaven. He says, after Jesus' resurrection, he brought these captives in Hades out of the place of their temporary abode into the permanent presence of God, for the work of redemption was now completed. And so, after Jesus' resurrection, the saved division of Sheol, Hades, was completely emptied. Remember, the lost are still there. No change occurred in the lost division of Hades at the death and resurrection of Christ. The lost will remain there until the judgment of the great white throne at the end of the ages, but the saints are now already in heaven. But Paul told the Israel people, these people all died in faith, and Paul writes 35 years after this man said the saints are now in heaven, Paul writes and says, they received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, to understand God's word, you often should read the positive statement with the negative, or vice versa. In other words, he says here in the last half of verse 40, that they without us, in other words, these Old Testament believers, these wonderful people we read about all through the Bible, and here in chapter 11 he says they even gave up their lives for this faith, something they believed in, that they without us should not be made perfect. And if you read it with the same meaning, only from the negative, it would say that they with us will be made perfect. In other words, they await us. Now, in case you misunderstood what he meant by that, turn with me over to the second chapter of Acts, because one of these good godly men mentioned in Hebrews 11 is mentioned here in the second chapter of Acts, and Peter tells where David is. Now, mind you, Dehan, the Baptist church, almost all fundamentalists and Pentecostal people tell you David is now in heaven, because all the Old Testament saints were taken to heaven by Christ when he went to Hades while he was in the grave. But here is now 50 days after the resurrection and 10 days after the ascension of Christ into the heavens, and Peter is preaching at Pentecost, and he's filled with the Holy Ghost. All my Pentecostal friends tell us that. And here's what he says of David, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. And of course, this passage is explaining that it was Jesus who was not to remain in the grave, not David. And then, in case you misunderstood that, he says in verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens. For David is not ascended into the heavens. And that is in chapter 2 of Acts, and practically every Pentecostal church in this nation tells you that the whole gospel is in chapter 2, and Peter says, David is asleep in the grave. And Paul says in Hebrews, David remains in the grave, he's asleep, he's awaiting us, he's awaiting the resurrection. Religion, false religion, tells you they're in heaven. The Bible tells you they're in the grave, awaiting the resurrection. Now, would to God, our people who understand the truth of the Bible would begin to get this straight. It would eliminate the publication of some of the things that I've had down here during the last several weeks, including some more I'm going to talk about a week from now. How these spirits come back and talk to individuals and say, oh, I've been in heaven, and I came back and Jesus sent me back to tell you such and so. If our Christian people understood that when the saved or unsaved, whatever they call them, die, they sleep until the resurrection, all of this spiritism and all this ungodly religion would have no foundation to stand on. Christianity teaches the dead are asleep. That phrase is used scores of times in the Holy Bible. Let's go back to Hebrews and continue finding out what it was these people believed in so much that they gave up their lives and fortunes, all died, not receiving any promise during their lifetime, but looking forward to it in the future. He says, God has provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, in other words, because of all of this, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. In other words, because we have all of this witness of those faithful who have gone before us, let's go and do what God has ordained us to do. And then he goes on telling him to look to Jesus and so on. Then in verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail or fall, the margin says, of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright, for ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he thought it carefully with tears. The margin there said he found no way to change his mind. And what is Paul warning of? Paul is warning the Israel people to be careful not to sell the promise, the birthright, the thing these people died in faith believing. What did Esau sell? Esau sold the inheritance given through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the Israel people. We try to make our God a universal God. We try to bring all the heathen and the Negroes and the Asiatics into this religion, and this Bible is not for them. It does not teach that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary to put God's laws in their minds and hearts. He died to put it in Israel, because Israel is the inheritor of the new covenant and the city that God promised Abraham. And when we teach all of these nonsense that is taught in the pulpits of most Christian churches today, all of this becomes confusion. And you know what the word in the Bible that means confusion is? Babylon. Babylon. It's the religion of Babylon. This is the religion of Christianity here in this book. He goes on. Esau could not come back and change his mind, could not have his birthright. He sold it. And you know, of course, Jacob received it right on down to our day when we as the Israel people are the inheritors. And then he goes on, speaking to these Hebrews again. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor under blackness and darkness and tempest. And he's referring to the old mountain with flame and smoke when the first covenant was given. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of word, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. In other words, you Israel people don't have to go through that again. You don't have to go back to the old mount. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. In other words, what is our inheritance? What are we coming to? Zion. The new Jerusalem. That's what they died in faith believing. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain, and what is going to remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. What are we going to receive? Where are we going to be when we are made perfect with those who have died in faith before? We will be resurrected according to Christ's resurrection, according to the debt that is paid where? In the kingdom. This is the message to the house of Israel today. Jesus Christ has shed his blood for the new covenant that we will come to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem, to the kingdom of God upon the earth in the resurrection. You know, if we could get our eyes, the eyes of our people on the resurrection and take them off the false doctrine that you go to heaven when you die, our people in this earth would be looking for this glorious new heavens and the new earth. And the renovated, and that's what that word means, the new heavens, the renewed, renovated earth, like the Garden of Eden, as Isaiah said. In chapter 13, of course, he then exhorts them, as we exhort all believers, to live in this life according to that which you believe on in the next life. Chapter 13, he says in verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We seek the kingdom. That's what Jesus told us. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And I'll close in verse 20. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is Pastor Emery. The sermon you just heard should be considered as part 5 of the series on the burning hell. I would also suggest for new listeners a further study on this with our tape number 7309 titled Paul's Writings on Death and After. That is 2 sermons on Paul's statements in Romans and Corinthians on the state of the dead. The next sermon will be part 6 of The Burning Hell, Is It Bible Truth or Is It Blasphemy?